Father, as we look at your word, we pray that you will open our hearts that we might receive what you want to say to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
I don't know what you consider the greatest changes that's happened in your lifetime. When I was in year 11, actually it was fifth year then, so there's one change. BBC Micros were just coming in. Before them, it was the ZX Spectrum, BBC Micro RM Nimbus. And now my mobile phone has more processing power than any of them. So my lifetime, there's been this great change in technology. And then, of course, there's the rise in political correctness, the names we called each other back at school then. Boris Johnson can eat his heart out. So here we are, looking at this very un-PC psalm. The fool has said in their heart, there is no God. Now, those of you who know your Bible will know that Psalm 53 and Psalm 14 are virtually identical. A few minor changes near the end, but both start with the same verse 1. So what's contained in the psalm is so important that it's recorded twice. Now let me say some things about the fool. Richard Dawkins writes in his book, I'm not calling him a fool, by the way. Well, I am, and I'm not. Richard Dawkins writes in his book, The God Delusion, when one person suffers from a delusion, it's called insanity. When many people suffer from a delusion, it's called religion. In case you don't know, Dawkins is an atheist. And the thing, when you glance at the books of these famous anti-Christian writers, Dawkins, Hitchens, Dennis Harris, these guys, they aren't thick. They're highly intelligent, academically qualified men. And I've got to read some of what they say three or four times to get my head round what they're saying. So the word fool here is not questioning their intelligence. It's criticising the way in which they use their intelligence. But the fool is not just referring to people like that. Because there's another kind of atheism. You can be an atheist like Dawkins, someone who says, I believe God does not exist, theoretical atheist. But you can also live life as a practical atheist. It's what many people do today. They don't say God doesn't exist, they don't say that per se. But they simply say, God doesn't matter. Maybe he's there, maybe he isn't, but it doesn't matter. And any thought about God makes no real difference to how they live. God, if he exists, he's not going to punish them. Punishment's for the bad people. So, one of my sisters, if you ask her, she'll say she believes in God, but she isn't a Christian. She doesn't want God to interfere with her life. She wants her lions on Sunday mornings, for example. She doesn't want to live life as a Christian. And so she actually lives day to day as if there is no God. She doesn't give God any thought in her day to day living. And there might even be people who come to church. They sing worship songs and all that, but during the week, God doesn't get a thought. Practical atheism. So, theoretical atheists, practical atheists. But then go on to look at verses 2 and 3, because we see actually there is an atheist in all of us. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men, that's everyone, not just the fool, the verse 1, to see if there's anyone who understands, any who seek God. And what does God find? All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Surely that can't be true. Absolutely everybody. Well, let me read some verses from the New Testament where Paul, at Romans chapter 3, wraps up his first bit of Romans about what's wrong with the human race. What shall we conclude then? Are we, so Paul's speaking as a Jew to his fellow Jews, are we any better? Not at all. We've actually made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike, so the whole human race without exception, are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. And he quotes Psalm 14. So Paul confirms that this really is God's verdict on absolutely everybody. So despite all the changes that's happened in my lifetime, one thing has been constant. In fact, it's been constant since the beginning of time. It's not changed: the sinful condition of humanity. And if we're people trying to live for Jesus as Lord, that doesn't make us any exception to verses 2 and 3. They still describe what we are like by nature. That is the state Jesus found you in. It's just he's forgiven you, he's come into your life by his Spirit, and he's begun to change you. And so any virtue in us is thanks to his work in us. So we who trust in Jesus, we can't look out on the sinfulness of the world as if we're above it and no part of it. You remember the riots a few years ago? We were in holiday in Scotland at the time, and the pictures were all over the television. And as you saw those pictures, if you were thinking, they're not like me, I could never do anything like that, then you don't know yourself as God knows you. Because the truth is, there is no sin you and I are incapable of committing, given the right, or rather should I say, the wrong circumstances. So there's no room for any feeling of superiority as we see the unbelief and behaviour around us. David Cameron said at the time, there are pockets of our society that are not just broken, but sick. So possibly the rest of us, trousers perhaps, are perfectly fine. No, Mr. Cameron, that's not how it is, according to God. You might be thinking, even if verses 2 and 3 are talking about everyone, aren't they over the top? Are they saying that no good is ever done in this world and that everyone is as bad as can possibly be? Well, the answer to that is no, because we need to remember this is God's verdict on us. And by his perfect standards, it is really true that no perfect goodness, no goodness as God defines it, is done. But that doesn't mean that everyone is as bad as they could be. What it means is that no one is as good as they should be. So to use the exact verse 3 there, they, the human race, have together become corrupt. Now corrupt translates the word they used back then for cream that had gone off. So it's saying we've gone off, morally speaking. And whether cream is just slightly off, like you might risk it on your strawberries, or whether it's totally off, like it's got green fur on the top, the point is, it's off. And likewise, whether we've done something very wicked this week, or just you didn't do the good you should have done, which, by the way, you didn't, not all of it anyway, the point is, you're still off. So the old Book of Common Prayer confession, there is no health in us. So the theoretical atheist, the practical atheist, and if we're honest, sometimes we're living in this practical atheist side. The question is, why the fool says there's no God? And the reason is not scientific, though some might like to quote from science to bolster their position. David says two things here. They themselves are corrupt, in other words, they're sinners. And then he says their deeds are vile. In other words, they do vile things. And that's always the order. We sin in thought, word, and deed because we are sinners. Now, people make this mistake. They misunderstand the nature of our human problem. They assume that we are condemned by God because our deeds are vile. We do wrong things. You just need to read the newspaper, and that's confirmed over and over again. People lust, people lie, they cheat, they steal, they kill, they profane the name of the Lord, they desecrate the Lord's day, and they assume, well, God's unhappy because they do those things. If only they turn from those sins after they've had all the fun that they desire and say sorry for them, then everything will be well between God and their souls. But please understand, we're not primarily under condemnation because of our sins. Does that surprise you? We are under the condemnation of God because we are sinners. That is, because we are corrupt. That's what David says here. In other words, you have a nature that is alienated from God, a nature that is depraved and at odds with God, and that's why our deeds are vile. And you say in their heart, there is no God. So Paul put it this way, we are by nature the children of wrath. So you do not become children of wrath because you sin. You sin because you are a child of wrath. So when a man lies or cheats or steals, that's just the symptoms of his corrupt nature. So when a child has a high temperature, we know that they're ill. The high temperature is a symptom, not the cause. So when we take the child to hospital, we don't expect the doctor to attack the high temperature, put the child in the freezer. We expect the medical team to fight the virus or the bacteria or whatever it is. So we want a course of antibiotics. And when the virus has been dealt with, the temperature comes down. So you see the analogy there. Our sins are a symptom of our corrupt nature. And the problem lies at the heart of every man and every woman, boy or girl. And if we want to make a real improvement in human society, then people themselves must be changed from the inside. So King David, who wrote this psalm, he knew it. He knew the basic reason why he had committed adultery and arranged for murder. He said, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." He didn't blame Bathsheba for bathing naked on her roof, he didn't blame his upbringing, or the temptation. David went all the way back to Adam and the corruption that was done upon the whole human race since Adam fell, the bias to loving evil and shunning the good. From the very beginning, David was a sinner. "I was born in sin," said David. "And that's why I took Bathsheba and sinned against Uriah." We're sinners. We sin because we're sinners. So there's no one who does good. Atheism, whether it's practical atheism or theoretical atheism, is a symptom of a corrupt heart. There's no one who has loved God with all his heart and loved his neighbour as himself. And that's not my assessment, it's God's assessment. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. And all have turned aside. Together they have become corrupt, and no one who does good, not even one. But then there's a change, verse 5. There's a terror that comes on the people who ignore and deny God's existence. Something dramatic happens. David doesn't tell us what happens, but despite this universal rejection of God, his presence can still be seen within a group of people who are counted as righteous. So who are the righteous? Well, we jump back into Romans chapter 3, this time a little bit further on. But now a righteousness from God, verse 21, apart from the law has been made, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. To all who believe, there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace. Paul, you see, he's quoted Psalm 14, but he recognises the prophetic nature of the Psalms. And he takes Psalm 14 and he sees that the only truly righteous people are those who trust in Jesus Christ. They're not righteous by themselves. They've been declared righteous because of Jesus' death on the cross. So King David, who wrote this Psalm, he knows the sinful state of humanity. And he looks forward to the time when the Messiah comes. That seems to me what verse 7 is all about. Longing for that time. So the righteous are those who accept Jesus as Lord and as Saviour. But we can't get all haughty about this. I deserve to be punished as much as the greatest unbeliever. It's only by God's grace that I'm saved. So two things. For those of you who know Jesus, you count yourselves as being among the righteous. As we look at the history and look at the world, we see that often at best the church is marginalized and at worst it's persecuted. And maybe sometimes you wonder, is all this worth it? We haven't got it as bad as some, China, Iran, for example. But even here, Bible-believing Christians, those who accept all this stuff about sin and punishment, heaven and hell, are marginalised not just by the secular state, but also by some in the church. And maybe the temptation is to join them, to go along with the flow. Let me encourage you, don't do that. That's just getting back on the fence, being a practical atheist. See how God describes us? Verse 4, my people. We are God's people. So they're not rejecting us, they're rejecting him. We are his people. And he notes how his people are treated. And what is it that brings this crisis point, this terror on the unbelievers? They notice God in the life of his people. So we must not be ashamed. We must continue to live out our lives, which must stand out, righteous lives. They must be different from those around us. How we speak, what we say, how we live, what we do. So the church might be marginalised, verse 6, that seems to me what the poor stands for there. It's God's people. But they find refuge in the Lord. So rather than join the crowd, stand out and seek refuge in the Lord. Secondly, if you're not a believer, I don't know you all. If you're not a believer, thank you for being here. It's good you're considering this stuff. But you can't sit on the fence. We cannot be agnostic with God. We can't live as a practical atheist. Those who are terrified, they're the practical atheists. The only way of escaping the terror is through accepting Jesus as Saviour and following him as Lord. And it's that latter bit which is always the issue. That's the issue that stops my sister from committing. But it's the only way. Why? Because Jesus will return. So you see verse 7, as we look back, David is looking forward. And in the present, there's a sense in which the Messiah has already come. That's what St. Paul talks about. But there's still a future sense. The Messiah will come again as judge. And his righteous people, their fortunes will be restored. So Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes, and they were holding palm branches in their hand. And as you read through, their white robes were washed in the blood of the Lamb. We stand with Christ, under his cross. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you for King David, who wrote this psalm, as he looked forward to Jesus, as he was truthful about his own sinful state and about the sinful state of humanity. Help us as Christians, Father, to be bold in proclaiming the gospel of grace in its full glory, acknowledging that we and the whole human race are sinners in need of the salvation you provide in Jesus, and keep us faithful in proclaiming that gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.